We'll do a rather quick biblical exposition now, and hopefully, as I share some of my own thoughts and research on the passage, it will tie in and supplement now your own work. And as I see it in Bible study, the sort of steps you want to take in Bible study really go approximately the way we've been doing it. First, your own work in the text itself. Your own development of apparatus and reactions to the passage. Then raising questions of the passage. This is where you now begin to study it theologically. The moment you ask a question of the passage, now you're doing a theological study of the passage. You're saying, now, what does this passage teach me about the world? What does this passage teach me about the doctrine of man? What does this passage teach me about the human crisis? What does this passage teach me about who Jesus Christ is? What does it teach me about the Holy Spirit? Whatever questions you want to ask of the passage. Now, not does every passage teach on every subject, of course. And that's where you, after reading it and studying it, you begin to develop a sort of ability to ask the right questions. But as you do this sort of study, that's theological study of the text. Then, after you've done that, I think, in my own opinion, is that in Bible study, you really then need to seek out other Christians to bounce your ideas off. And this is where small Bible study groups are so valuable. And you'll grow so much in the small Bible study fellowship type experience where other Christians can help bear critique on what you've done. And then they also have different insights than you had. Then finally, you come to where you consult the commentator, you consult books on the passage, and that's sort of the last stage. In effect, that's the role I'm playing with you now. I'm sort of going to play the role of commentator on the passage, hopefully against which you'll bounce your own thoughts. All right. I made the sort of opening premise question that it seems to me that in this passage, Paul not only summarizes the whole book, which he does really in chapters 12 through 16 of Romans, but also he does try to grapple with the question of how these Roman Christians, and of course, as scholars have noted, this book by Paul was undoubtedly written for the whole Christian world. This is his great work. And he was aware this book would be circulated probably throughout the Christian world. So he's not just addressing some Christians in the city of Rome, but he's got the whole Roman world in mind. And that becomes obvious when he gives his list of names in the 16th chapter. He names people who aren't necessarily in Rome, Christians who are peripatetic, who are traveling around. So Paul is now trying to answer the question, it seems to me, in these last chapters, of how these Christians and others like them, and not only in their own day, but I believe he's speaking profoundly to our generation too, how we can have a game plan for survival, a game plan to make a good show in this age in which we live. I'd like to go through the passages fairly quickly, and there are certain passages I'm going to put more weight down on and work on in more depth, others I'm going to move on more quickly. That doesn't mean that I think some passages are more important than others. I just think that some passages that are more complex and difficult or harder to understand, I'm going to try to give a little more weight. Others that are more obvious and straightforward, simple, we'll just limit our discussion to some more obvious observations. First, let's take page 1, line 1 to 17, the section that you yourselves just worked on. I'm not going to spend as much time on that. I just want to do a little summary work because you've already done, I sort of gave you the chance to do some special work on that passage. I want you to notice at first, Paul does address us with the sort of universal you, kind of the everyman address in the opening sentence. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren. Now, it's in the plural, but yet it is also a kind of sense in which it's individual. Because he then asks each one, though we're always addressed in community, he asks us to present our bodies. Now, you can't present somebody else's body. You can only present your own body. So in this opening section, Paul is addressing us as individuals, and yet he does use a corporate you. I think the more precise way of putting it is that Paul is addressing the Christian in a unique sense as a unique person. That's the use of the word body. He could have said present your souls, or present your spirits. He deliberately uses the word body. Now, in Greek culture, you have to understand that what he's doing there is waving a red flag in front of the Jonathan Livingston Seagulls of his first century. They want to think of themselves, the Gnostics, and that's why that little book, JLS, is really a Gnostic book, because in the first century, Gnosticism is well established already when Paul writes. We know now the movement got started far earlier than they originally thought, scholars originally thought. But they wanted to, like Chang says to JLS, they wanted to be an unlimited idea. They wanted to be a numberless number. He says, a seagull is not a body with a wingspan, but it's an unlimited idea of freedom, of pure freedom. This is all Gnostic language. It's all spiritualization. And this is what was rampant in the first century. Paul avoids it like the plague. Instead of saying, present your spirits, which would be very Gnostic, though it wouldn't be wrong, because we do present our spirits. Christianity is spiritual. But instead he says, present your bodies, soma. That's the Greek word. And that means your real self, concrete you. So he's talking about us uniquely in this section. You can't present somebody else's body, even though you might be able to present somebody else's spirit, because you know we often think of ourselves being united in a sort of spiritual sense. But the minute you start talking about bodies, you're talking about your uniqueness, the concreteness of you. So that's the way this chapter begins. He addresses a concrete you who has to dwell in a concrete world. And to that person he says, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That means that God makes it holy and acceptable. This is your spiritual worship. That phrase can literally be translated, this is your spiritual rite or your liturgy. It's all liturgy you really need. That's interesting too, because it's written in a time when people wanted spiritual rites. They wanted to do little mystical rites. Everybody's religious, you know. We want to have little ceremonies, altars. And he says, you want a ceremony to do? Here it is. Present your real self to Christ. That's all the ceremony you need. And then comes his challenge. This challenge which we referred to last night is an immense sentence. And I wouldn't even propose today to be able to fathom its possibilities. But he challenges us now, having presented ourselves to Christ, this is the way I'm going to interpret the passage. He then says, all right, if you have trusted Christ, which is what the whole 11 chapters are about of this book, if you have dared to present your real self to Christ, that's faith, now why don't you put your faith to the test and challenge the idolatries of your age? Don't be conformed to this age. Be transformed. And the be transformed is in the passive, which means that you've got to be transformed by God. But in effect, what does he give us to do? But he challenges us. It's almost like throwing the gambit at us and saying, all right now, you say you believe in Christ, how about a test? And what would be the good test? One test would be to challenge the right of idols in your own time to dominate your life. Don't allow your life to be dictated or dominated by the passing mores of your own time. Now that's easier said than done. And I think the rest of the chapters are going to be an effective commentary by Paul on the first two verses. But that's the challenge he hurls at the Christians in the Roman church. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own pattern, but be transformed by God, by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God. And that I already talked about that last night. Prove there could be interpreted that you'll test out. That's his promise now. See, there's Paul's complete circle of his argument. Present yourself to the Lord. Challenge the idols of your time, so to speak. And then you'll be changed within, and then you'll discover that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. All right, that's the promise. In effect, those first two verses are a prologue to the rest of the chapters. And I want you to see them in that way for this morning. The first two verses are meant to be a kind of prologue or title. Everything else now is going to try to explain them. All right, the way he starts then is he addresses the Christian uniquely here in the opening. And you'll notice in this next few verses, a lot of unique individual things are said. And yet they are placed over against, in a kind of dialectical tension, with the community. He's going to talk about us individually, and then he's going to tie us into our neighbors and see us in community. He's never going to allow the two to be separated. He's never going to allow ourselves to be referred to as a stark individual. This is a very profound thing in Christian theology. We're never seen in splendid isolation. We're always seen in community. And yet, there is a personal bias in Christian faith. The Christian faith always grapples with you as a unique person. You're never just seen as a part of a mass or part of the tribe. And in this, the Christian faith makes a break with old Judaism of the Old Testament. By the time the first century had arrived, the Jews really saw themselves, their own individuality, strictly absorbed, in a sense, in being a part of Israel. And now in the gospel, we are still a part of the body, we're made a part of the whole, and yet we're seen in terms of who we are as individuals too. And, of course, we're seen in that sense in that we're called upon to believe, called upon to make the faith choice. And when the Lord calls upon you to make a faith choice, he then grants to you freedom and individuality. This is the Christian basis of individuality. The freedom that was given to you in your being permitted, in my being permitted, to have a faith choice, to be able to choose. See, Christianity is one of the only religions in the world where you're not born into the faith. You're born a Muslim, you're born, in a real sense, you're born a Jew, but you're not born a Christian. In Christianity, you must confess it. You must choose it. Christianity provides for and insists upon your right to make your own choice. And that's why we have to be very careful in baptism doctrine that we don't obliterate this in an infant baptism. As that's why we must always combine with infant baptism the importance of the confessional moment in the life of the child when he confesses in the age of accountability and confirms vows which his parents made as promises. So these two things are always preserved. All right, let's take a look then in verses 1, rather now, lines 6 through 17. For by the grace given to me, I bid every one of you not to think of himself. Notice he's talking to us individually, more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. Now I want you to see a big thing that Paul's got going here. He is saying, and this is staggering when you think about it, he is saying, because of the love of God, that's the reason you have faith in the first place, now because of the love of God, you're able to have a sober evaluation of yourself. You don't have to overrate yourself. You don't have to idealize yourself. You're able to be sober about yourself and to face up to your own frailty. Paul says an amazing thing here. He says, by the grace of God given to me, I bid you to think of yourself not more highly than you ought to think, but with sober judgment. This is very heavy, because what Paul is saying is this. If you really believe in the love of God, then you don't have to play any games with God or your fellow man. It's amazing how sometimes people get it just reversed. And they think, in order to prove my faith, I have to somehow be some paragon of spiritual power in the eyes of other people. If they saw my weakness, then they would think I didn't have faith. Paul puts it just the other way around. He says, if you really have faith in God, if you really trust Him, then you're able to be what you really are. You see? Because it's not your virtue that causes God's love. Your faith didn't trigger His love. His love triggers your faith. Therefore, by virtue of the grace of God, Paul says, you can be realistic about yourself in the world. That's his first clue to survive in this age. Listen, idealists will never survive. Idealists are always brittle. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote this marvelous book, Life Together, says this in another place in his letters and papers from prison. He says, the moral fanatic who never survives is the person who feels that his moral courage will be a match for the age. And it never is. Your moral courage, your paragon of virtue, that is never a match. No, the only person that survives is the person who's able to be realistic about who he is. Doesn't harbor illusions about who he is. You follow me? That's what Paul's saying. Now, Paul says, the more faith you have, the more you're able to be realistic about who you are. You don't have to play any games. Isn't it tragic that sometimes in Christian platforms and Christian pulpits, we've said just the other thing to people? We've said to people, the more faith you have, the more you'll be so powerful and great and wonderful that everybody will be dazzled by you. Paul says, no, the more faith you have, the more you can be sober about who you are. You don't have to play games with your fellow Christians. If you have a fall and you get down, you can go to your fellow Christians and say, I need help, because by the grace of God, I believe that He still will not cast me out. I trust Him, therefore I'm able to be sober about who I am. Admit my frailty. Like Paul puts it here, I don't have to think too highly of myself. Phew. Isn't that a great relief? Amen. That means that that kind of person, it's the first equipment Paul gives you for matching your age. You don't go into the age brittle, little tin soldier, but boy, woe unto you if it rains. Remember the Wizard of Oz? The tin soldier, it rains and he can't move. That's the trouble with being a tin soldier, and that's not what God wants you to be. He'd rather have you be the cowardly lion. That's right. Be sober about yourself, Paul says. Face up to what you are. Now, in that context, he introduces us to the family. For as in one body we have many members, and so all the members do not the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members, one of another. Isn't it beautiful that first is this little individual section, facing up to us individually. And he hasn't finished with that. He's going to talk about gifts. And the gifts are, again, individual. They have to do with you. But as soon as he talks about that, he then introduces you, and in that context, he tells you, now, don't think too highly of yourself. Face up to your own frailty. Face up to your own sin. The Christian does that. Okay? And the more you know the gospel, the more you believe in the grace of God, the more you're able to be realistic about yourself. Beautiful. But if you honestly face up to that, then you face up to the reality that you're not able to be the whole show. And so now Paul introduces you to your brother, who stands alongside you, so hopefully one day when you're down, he's up. And the other day when he's down, you're up. That's the Christian life. So now he introduces you to your brother. Second part of Paul's plan for survival. You can't go it alone. You better have the brother along and the sister along. So he introduces you to the forever family. I love that phrase that the CWLF came up with a couple years ago. You're in the forever family now, and he introduces you to that forever family. So, as one body, we have many members. All the members are not the same function. Thankfully, when you have one, your hand is badly infected, the rest of your body rallies the antibodies and all the rest to support the hand when it's infected. When it's down, the rest of the body supports it. And that's the way it is in the Christian body. So now Paul introduces this to the church. He makes it an inescapable reality that we are one body. If you want to see a parallel passage in Paul here, look at Ephesians where he plays in the word one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one body, one Lord of us all. Now he just says it once, though many, we have one body in Christ, individually members one of another. And then he talks about gifts. I want you to notice that in all of the gift language sections of Paul's letters, and Paul's the great teacher on gifts, he teaches three specific sections on gifts, and they'd be good to do parallel studies. By the way, he doesn't give you an exhaustive list of gifts. He gives you a suggestive list of gifts. But in every one of these sections on gifts, the gifts are always presented in the context of the body. They're not, and I think he's so wise here. He does not suggest our gifts in terms of our individuality. That's only going to make you frustrated. Remember the little parable I used from our Lord the last 2 weeks on Sunday morning about the vine and the branches? The job of the branch is to keep related to the vine, and the fruit will take care of itself. If the branch is preoccupied with the fruit, then all that happens is, when he's got his eyes, if I make a little parable out of this, he's got his eyes out the fruit at the end of the branches, and then, of course, what does he see but the next branch's fruit too? All rubbed up against each other. Get away from my grapes. You're bothering my grapes. And one branch is bothering the other branch. And why does he have bigger grapes and I only have little ones? And or if a grape branch looks over and sees a pear tree and sees that beautiful pear tree. Oh, it isn't fair. He has one big pear. I have a bunch of little teeny weeny grapes. It isn't fair. Thompson sees this grape, sees a Ribeer, and is really upset at the beautiful blue color. And here, I'm a little scrawny thing. See? If you look at the fruit, you will always be in enmity with the other branches. If you look at the vine, you'll be bound together. Let the fruit take care of itself. Let the gifts take care of themselves. But when you preoccupy yourself with the gifts, you will always be in a contestant relationship with your neighbor. Because his gifts are different. Now, you need your neighbor's gift. But when you're preoccupied with gifts, you'll always find yourself in a rival relationship with your neighbor. This has happened to the churches. We know that in the Corinthian church, the biggest problem with the Corinthian church was they had too many gifts. Remember Dr. Munger's beautiful story he told? He told it at our church one time, and I just loved it. He said he was telling about this man. It didn't happen to him, but it's probably an apocryphal story. But it's about this old pastor talking to one of his wealthy members of the church. And the pastor was trying to sell this member on tithing. And he said to him, "I wish you would tithe." And then the man was a very wealthy man, said to the pastor, "Oh, pastor, listen, you know what you're talking about. Do you realize what my salary is? If I were to tithe, that would involve a tremendous amount of money. I can't do it. You just don't realize." You know, talking to the pastor with his lowly salary of around $10,000 or something, and this man was making $40,000, $50,000, $80,000. He said, "You just don't know what you're talking about." And the pastor said, "Oh, well, let's pray then. I can't resist that, you know." So the guy bowed his head. The pastor said, "Dear Lord, please reduce this brother's salary." "Please reduce his salary to the point where he can afford to tithe." Good point, huh? When you've got your eyes on the gifts, you're in trouble. And the Corinthian church was actually in a situation where they had way too many gifts. They were the most gifted church. They were the wealthiest church. And they were the worst church. They were so cantankerous. They were divided into schisms, all in connection with their gifts. And Paul wrote those marvelous letters to the Corinthians, four of them, which have all been combined into two letters. in our New Testament. He wrote those letters to the Corinthians trying to whip them back into shape. And now to the Romans, he warns with the same thing. The gifts are seen in the context of the family, and in Paul's teaching, the purpose of the gifts are to build up the family. That becomes luminously clear in Ephesians and also Corinthians, and by implication here in this passage. Because the gifts he mentions here are all gifts that have to do with building up the family. So he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, and notice, God is the one who gives us the gifts. It's not something you can earn, but God gives us gifts in order to help us survive. He gives us gifts in order to help the body and help the family and also to serve the world. That's going to be the other side of the gifts. We'll talk more about that tonight. But the gifts are to help us to survive, to support one another, and also gifts to enable us to win the world, to help the world survive. So these gifts are given to the family. We're given to us to help the family. All right, there you see it, lines 7 to 17. He lists them. He even goes on with more gifts. Let's read on. From 18 on, I see these next lines as his attempt to show some of the special gifts that he feels are going to be particularly needed in the age in which they live. And I want you to notice them. This passage is kind of passage that's easy to sentimentalize and miss the point Paul's getting, because Paul is sneaking in a sleeper here that you may not have noticed. Let me see if I can point up the sleeper. By giving us all these beautiful sentences, let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, never flag in zeal, be aglow in the Spirit, serve the Lord. The trouble with some of these passages like this is we end and say, oh, how nice and sweet. And then we miss the sleeper Paul sticks in. Notice how the sleeper comes in here. Rejoice in your hope, be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of saints. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. I put a special emphasis on two words that are sleepers in there. Tribulation, which means heavy stress. Persecution. You know the word persecution in Greek literally means to hunt down, to trample down. Bless those who are trampling you down. Bless and do not curse them. All right, I'm going to show you a couple more sleepers that he sneaks into this little passage that might be considered a sentimental passage. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. I want to ask you in a minute what all those words mean. Live in harmony with another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil. All right, you see the words he snuck into the passage? Tribulation, persecution, weeping, and now evil. But take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, insofar as it depends upon you, live peaceably. Notice the realism again. He's not being idealistic here. In the profoundest sense, he's trying to strike a realistic note. So he says, lest he be misunderstood, insofar as it is possible with you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is said, and now he quotes the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me see if I can show you what I think he's doing here. This now is the next part of his game plan. The next part of the game plan in those passages I just read is that Paul is now portraying for us the world in which we have to live as Christians. And he suggests the qualities we need for that world. But the point I want you to see is that, and I think it's a marvelous sort of equipment of the saints for the world in which they live. He points out that the world in which we must live out our life is not an ideal world, but a world in crisis. Now, sometimes it's a great help to know that's the true state of things. Again, people who idealize the world or idealize their role in the world are in no way able to cope with it. By the same token, people who are overly pessimistic and are hanging black crepe paper everywhere are also not able to cope. Paul strikes a marvelous balance here. This passage has some beautiful sort of positive, flowing, almost symphonic sections, and then come these snuck in, these words, to startle us with the sort of reality of the world in which we have to live. Now listen. Paul, in this passage, now here's the sleeper part that you may not have noticed, but in this passage, Paul has made it clear to us that we must live out our Christian life in a real world that is in a less than ideal growing conditions. In effect, Paul's giving us here a theological commentary on our Lord's parable of the weeds and the wheat. Remember that parable, the tares and the wheat, or the weeds and the wheat? Let me just refresh your memory of what Jesus taught in that parable, just not the whole parable, just one little part of it. In that parable, Jesus taught about a man who planted a field with wheat, good wheat. And an enemy sowed tares in the midst of the wheat, weeds. And then when the employees saw that both came up and he saw the weeds, now, you know, weeds grow at a different rate than the wheat, so the weeds were right there, growing up with the wheat. Now, watch this part of the parable. The owner of the employees come up to the owner of the field and they say, "Owner, do you know that an enemy, or that there are weeds in your wheat? Didn't you plant good wheat?" And the owner says, "Ah, an enemy has done this." That shows it's not God's will. God does not give you your trials. Trials simply happen because we're in a world in crisis. Sometimes you have a great trial and say, "Oh, gee, I wonder why the Lord gave me this trial." Listen, that's bad theology. "I wonder why I got my broken leg today. Lord, why'd you give me this?" It's a wrong question to ask. It's a right question to say, "Lord, what are you going to do with me in the midst of this?" That's a good question. But Persis Salt has got a cast on, and I'm sure she's not going around saying, "Lord, thanks for giving me this cast." Or maybe she'll thank the Lord for the cast, but she doesn't thank the Lord that he gave her this broken leg. Oh, no. In fact, in our Lord's parable, when they say, why have you got weeds out there in the field? Didn't you plant good wheat? Ah, yes, I did. But an enemy has done this. It's a part of the crisis. No, the proper question to ask when you have crisis in your life, whether it's cancer or whether it's a broken leg or whether it's a nervous breakdown, the proper question to say is, "Lord, I thank God that you do not abandon me in the valley of the shadow of death. You do not abandon me where I am. Now, Lord, help me in the midst of this." That's the right question. "Lord, I thank God that you're not unnerved by the crisis world." Just like Jesus in that parable is not unnerved because he sees the weeds in amongst the wheat. But now hear the big part of the parable. The employees say to the master, "Master, shall we go out and rip up all the weeds?" And do you know what Jesus answers? "No. Let them grow together. And in the harvest, we'll separate them." Now, what is Jesus giving us in that parable? An amazing thing has broken in upon the disciples. And that's one. The disciples, in Jesus' parable, the disciples are asking for ideal growing conditions. And everyone wants ideal growing conditions. I admit it. I want it for my children. You want it for your children. I don't want my children brutalized and all the rest in a tough cultural scene. Do you? No. We want ideal growing conditions. We don't want X-rated films shown at 6 o'clock in the evening after Sesame Street or something like that. Of course not. So that naturally disciples say to Jesus, "Lord, we'd like ideal growing conditions. Please arrange it." And Jesus says, "No, the wheat must grow with the weeds." Jesus rejects our request for ideal growing conditions. Instead, he says, "You'll have to survive in the midst of the weeds. You'll have to survive in a less than ideal growing situation." Now, that may be discouraging to you, but I find great hope in it. Don't you? Especially in knowing that Jesus is not unnerved by it. There'll be a harvest, and he knows how to separate the weeds from the tares. But in the meantime, we must live out our lives in a real world. Now, that's what Paul's teaching theologically, what Jesus taught parabolically. Notice by sticking all those words into that manuscript there, Paul has shown us that we're going to have to love and live. Look at all the words he gives. We're going to have to love and bless and live in harmony and rejoice and do all these words. Practice hospitality. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to needs. Rejoice. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Where? In the real world. That's where it'll happen. All right, here's my proof text for the fact that Paul is not in any sense advocating escape. There's no escape, not an ounce of it, in Paul's teaching. You know, you're going to have to rejoice and be aglow in the Philippian jail. And he was singing choruses that night, remember, in the Philippian jail. He and Silas. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And that Philippian jailer heard that. He was really stunned. And then when they broke into that descant in Alleluia, that was beautiful. Okay. Now, next section. In this context, Starting with verse, line number 9, page 2, which if you have an RSV Bible, you'll know that starts the next chapter, chapter 13, famous chapter 13. One of the most problematic passages that modern Christians have had to cope with, especially many in the younger generation. Paul's talk about the state. Again, all kinds of sleepers are stuck in that passage. Let's talk about it now. In this context, the context of the real world, see, that's what Paul now established, he now introduces government. And what a painful task this must have been for him in the face of the Roman government. A government was already showing great signs of perversity. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does with government, the social order. First, he portrays government in its very best light. You might say Paul, in this sense, breaks his regular pattern and talks about government in ideal terms. Again, there's a sleeper here. He's doing it for a special reason, in my opinion. I'm going to give you my own theological interpretation of this passage. He presents government in the very best light. Listen to it. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. This is now line 10 now. For there is no authority except from God. And those who exist have been instituted by God. In other words, it's God's decision that there should be social order. That there should not be chaos, but there should be order. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. This is a very ideal portrayal of government. Would you have fear of him who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you will receive his approval. In other words, if you want to keep in good with the CHP, the California Highway Patrol, drive properly. For he is God's servant for your good. Just say California Highway Patrol right along through here. It'll be helpful. He is God's servant, Paul says, for your good. And believe me, if you have an accident out in the freeway, you sure believe it fast. When that guy comes up, you just welcome those lights, that blinker system. But if you do wrong, be afraid. I've had that feeling many times. I was driving up skiing with Ron Thompson the other day, several weeks ago, and my son John, and with this one stretch on the freeway on the way to Reno, and I looked down on my speedometer, and I was going 95 miles an hour. I've never gone that fast, ever, volitionally in my life. And I looked down there, and I suddenly lifted off the gas pedal, you know, and now you tell me, what's the next thing I did? Everybody does it. I looked in the rearview mirror, and I looked all around, see if I could see some CHP. And let me tell you, the worst thing to do then is to put your foot in the brake, because then he sees, guilt, and he knows that you're... So he says, therefore, if you do what's wrong, then be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That's a symbol of authority in the Roman era that they call the East Gladii, the right of the sword, is the Roman symbol of authority. He is a servant of God to execute his wrath, God's wrath, on wrongdoers. Therefore, one must be subject not to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending this very thing. Pay all of them their dues. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is due. Respect to whom respect is due. Honor to whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbors fulfilled the law. That last sentence, some scholars put as a new paragraph. It really is a kind of summation of a kind of simplification of what Paul's talking about here. All right, now let me see if I can interpret this passage. He is placing the government, the state, in an ideal light. Now notice, in the 12th chapter, in these first sentences, he has portrayed to us the real world in which we live, a world with tribulation, where there is persecution, and he has suggested that we introduce a whole new option in the face of persecution. He says, you bless those that persecute you, and boy, they'll really be startled. That's the best way to upset their game plan, because they're expecting for you to retaliate. When you don't retaliate, boy, you've really upset them. In fact, now they've got coals of fire burning all over their heads, because they don't know how to respond, because they had a new response to them, not the response they had programmed. So he says, break their programming cycle. That's the best way, he says, to be a match for your age. So then he says, now in the state of this world, let's take a look at what the order that holds this world together. And he presents the government, the nation state, in an ideal light. Now let me see if I can show you what he's doing. I think he does this so that we may use that standard now, the ideal standard of the state. Paul does it so that we may use it as a check and balance against our state and against ourselves. Now, the obvious part of the passage is that the state is a check and balance over us. So then we ask the question, what then is the check and balance over the state? And Paul has given it to us. In his ideal portrayal of the state, that ideal becomes the check and balance over against the state. And Paul slipped it in two ways. One, he said, first, there is one authority, and that is God. Secondly, he said they are not a terror to bad, but not a terror to good, but a terror to bad. They're in order to for our good. So in a sense, Paul is the first constitutional portrayer here of constitutional law. He is saying the state is under its own check and balance. And what is the check and balance upon the state? But this ideal portrayal of what the state should be. Now, what Paul is giving us here is what the Presbyterians did back in the Scottish period when they drew up constitutional church law. That is to say, what we do, our order, is under a constitutional check, so that we appeal to the Constitution, which stands over the state. This is an insight into human law and human relationship, which Paul here is providing for. Let me see if I can put it another way. In our country, we have, in American government, a direct copy of Presbyterian law that was copied, really, by our framers of our Constitution from Scottish Presbyterian tradition. And that is, the government is not a law unto itself, but the government itself, the executive and legislative branch, are under law. We live as government under law. That's why the city of Berkeley cannot pass, even though the people vote to pass an initiative, the people cannot, in an initiative they pass, set aside the law. You see, that's why our marijuana initiative, instructing our police not to arrest people for marijuana infraction of California state marijuana law, is patently unconstitutional. Because a city cannot set itself against the law. Then what's to stop a city from saying, all right, we don't like blacks in our city, so we're going to say to our police, we don't want any laws of this nation that have to do with equal rights for blacks. We do not want those laws enforced. We want a redneck city here, and any black who stops here at night is to be driven out of town. When I was a boy, there was a city in Oregon that was that way, Medford, Oregon. People of minority races were not allowed to stop in Medford overnight. And the city wanted it that way. All right, well, let me tell you, is that the way our society operates? And the people say, well, the people voted. What do you mean the people voted? We don't believe in the government by the people, of the people, for the people, without law. But it's the government of the people, by the people, under law, under the Constitution. So that the Constitution becomes the check and balance against us, the people. Now, we can change the Constitution, but only at great difficulty do we change the Constitution. Now, what is the Constitution? The Constitution is the ideal statement of the way the government should operate. Right? And that ideal standard is used as a check and balance over against us. It makes us feel nervous. It makes us feel edgy sometimes to have the Constitution over against us. But it is a tremendous safeguard in our life. By the way, would you open a couple of windows over here and let's get some cross ventilation? Over here too. It's a tremendous safeguard for us. It protects us from ourselves. Now, do you see that this is precisely what Paul is doing in this passage with regard to the state? He is saying with regard to the state, we must submit to the state. And now, what do we say about the state? Paul is providing for the fact that we have recourse to the ideal portrayal of the state. And this is why Christians, even in the first century, sometimes had to disobey the state. Within Paul's own lifetime, fellow Christians at Ephesus and Christians at in Asia Minor were going to have to disobey Nero and disobey Caligula and disobey other Roman emperors when they were told to denounce Jesus of Nazareth. And they would have to say, we see now that you are taking your stand over against a higher law, and we are going to have to disobey the lower law on the basis not of our own whim, but on the basis of a higher law. And then they took the consequences. This is now the state. But Paul, in this unideal world, presents the state. And also presents the origins, I would like to submit to you, of constitutional government. The origins of what we would, to more properly put it, theological terms, the origins of confessional relationships. We admit in this passage, Paul says, that our lives should be under the check and balance of other things. Now here's the check and balance of the California Highway Patrol. But he is saying, but even they must be under the check and balance of something higher than them. What is that? This ideal description. What's the ideal description? That God is the ultimate authority. His decision about the worth of man, his decision, which means that the state is for our good, his decision is primary. And now the state, we have a right to bear check and balance upon the state when it goes against the law. And then we take the consequences when we... when we take that stand, and the early Christians did. All right, now the next section. Page 2, starting with 24, he summarizes and talks about morality. This is an interesting passage. After that very complicated passage about the state, Paul then says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Notice the simplification now he's advocating. The commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet and kill, and all the other commandments are summed up in this one sentence. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He quotes here Deuteronomy and also our Lord. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment or fulfilling of the law. Paul wants to simplify these relationships for the Christians. He doesn't want us to live by sort of a code book, but to live by a great motivational force. Now tonight we're going to talk about that motivational force of love. Besides this, you know what the... Now here, listen to this next section. Besides this, you know what hour it is, how it is full time now for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. I love this in Paul. He doesn't say, most people, you know, who are always trying to stir people up to action, say, listen, let's get going. The day is far spent and night's about here. Paul puts it the other way around. He says, come on, let's get going. The night is far spent. The day is almost here. He doesn't have a grim, hostile view of the future. Paul has a glorious feeling of his confidence in the Lord to reign. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now here Paul is going to talk frankly about morality. And listen to what he says. And then again we'll try to see the context of it. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. There's another equipment he wants to give us to match our age. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery or licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And then begins the next chapter, starting with verse line 9. That now becomes chapter 14, if you have your regular Bibles with you, which is the next section. All right, let's take a look at this now, quickly. I want to just say a couple of things about morality from the Christian point of view. One, notice it's within the setting of the real world where all these grim realities are present that we're to live out our life together, okay? And in such an age, Paul now talks about morality. Our morality, I want you to see this now, in Paul's teaching, our morality, that would be to say, the fact that we're not, look at all these words and put them in the reverse. We're not to be revelers, we're not drunk, we're not to be drunkards, we're not to be debased and perverse, which literally means to be twisted. We're not to be licentious, loose, like people in the Roman world were. There were 20,000 prostitutes in the temple of Aphrodite at Corinth. All the worship of Aphrodite was one great brothel. People came by the thousands. Imagine that many prostitutes in one city in Corinth. The affluence that could support that kind of ancient profession. And think of the debauchery and the looseness of the first century person. And Paul says that's not the way we are. We're not quarreling. We're not jealous. Now, these are moral sort of descriptions of us. Now I want you to see the setting for morality. Follow this closely. Our morality comes from hope, not from fear of judgment. This is a whole new approach to morality that Paul is presenting here. Notice, he says, we're not this way, and why aren't we this way? Because the darkness is breaking into light as far as we're concerned. It's because we have hope that we don't have to be this way. Now, if Paul were a psychiatrist, or if I were a psychiatrist analyzing Paul's speech here, I think there'd be some interesting observations to make. One is that Paul shrewdly observes that despair is the main cause of immorality. If you read Rollo May's book, Love and Will, and then the Guilt, and now the new one, Power and Innocence, in Rollo May's works, he sees this very clearly, that despair is the primary cause of immorality. It's when you do not have any hope. It's when life has no meaning. It's when you lose any hope of building a really lasting relationship with someone else. And then put it in personal terms. It's when you have no feeling of your own worth and of your own value that then a person gravitates to drunkenness or gravitates to immorality. Now, I like what Paul does here. He doesn't give us a long lecture on being moral and all that sort of thing, which it bores a lot of people to always be lectured at and scolded about being righteous and being moral and all that. He does it with very few words, but here's what he says. He says, since we do not have despair, since we do not have hopelessness, since life has meaning for us, then why waste our time on perverse and twisted affections? Why revel in the darkness when we have the light breaking in on us? In other words, because of hope, because life does have meaning, because of love, because of God's decision toward us, because of the value that God has placed on our lives and the value, therefore, on our neighbor's life, this is the basis from which we relate to another human being in a non-exploitive way. And after all, that's all that immorality is exploitation of another human being for my own desire. That's what he means when he says, don't seek to gratify the desires of your own flesh, but put on Christ. You don't need to exploit other human beings to satisfy your own desire. That always comes out of despair, when life has lost its meaning and there's no hope. Now, one thing I want you to notice here is that, therefore, in Paul's teaching, morality, he says, we are moral because of our hope. And I would submit, you'll see later also, because of our mission and because of love. That's why we're moral. And the thing to notice here is then that morality is not sort of framed with a black frame of judgment. Notice, he does not say, you be moral, or if you're not, you are going to really suffer for it. And that's unfortunately so often what's done with ourselves, with our children, with other people. We're always casting morality in a black frame of judgment or a bleak frame of judgment from God. But instead, our moral lifestyle is placed within a frame, what I would call a joyous frame of hope. It's because life has meaning that we have moral relationships with each other. I had a chance to talk to our junior highs the other day on the Christian view of sex, and I tried to share this insight with these young junior high boys and girls. That it's because of the high view of our human bodies, the fact that we're not divided into the spirit and the body over here, and the body's bad and inferior and the spirit's good. That's Gnosticism. The Christian view sees you as a whole, complex, whole person. And though Paul talks about struggles that we have within our spirit and our flesh, he doesn't at all mean that therefore the flesh is inferior to be cast off and the spirit is the only thing that's good. That's what the Greeks believed, and that's why the Greeks never came up with an adequate view of sex. Of course not. They couldn't. Because they had rejected their bodies to begin with. The Bible doesn't do this at all. No, Paul began this passage by saying, present your bodies. It's your body that God wants. It's the whole you. It's the whole you that God loves. Now, that's a basis. That's a beautiful, joyous frame. Within that framework, Paul says, now be moral. Don't destroy your body. Don't make fun of it. And don't make fun of somebody else's body. That's all prostitution is making fun of another human being. That's what voyeurism is. That's what these X-rated films are, making fun of the human body. He says, you don't have to do that. Because your body, your life, and the body of other people, all the men and women around you, they have worth and meaning. This is a joyous thing. This is the light breaking in. This is the opposite of despair. That's the context in which to live out your human relationships. Sexual, physical, emotional, all the human relationships. Now, my time is about gone. In fact, it really is. Just let me say one last thing about the next section. Page 3, starting now with line 9. The next thing he does is he now talks about the man who's weak in faith. Welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One believes he may eat anything, while another man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains. And let him who abstains not pass judgment on him who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? You know what Paul's talking about here? He's talking about the Christian family. And he's saying within the Christian family, you're going to have all kinds of contrasts of convictions on secondary matters. Now, struck you when you were doing your own commentary on this? Did it kind of strike you that Paul would spend so much time? Notice he goes all the way from line 11 or 9 of page 3, all the way over to line 24 on page 4. Knowing how expensive papyrus is in the first century, does it strike you as strange that Paul would spend so much time on the Christian church? That's his game plan. His game plan for us to survive is that the Christian church has got to grow. We, as fellow Christians, have got to become robust. And one way not to be robust is to pick at each other over little things. He says, no, you belong to the Lord, I belong to the Lord, we belong to each other, and since you belong to the Lord, let the Lord be your judge. I now am released of all this hassle of having to be your judge and say the last word on you. That's taken out of my hands. I don't have to say the last word of my neighbor. Whew. There's two whews for the passage. One, I don't have to be anything but what I am. That's the way it began. Now I don't have to be a judge toward my neighbor. I don't have to give the last word on him. That's taken out of my hands too. What a tremendous freedom Paul gives us at this point. Once again, if the passage opened by portraying us individually in a very frail, you might say, ordinary terms, now the passage in this page points out that the church also has its frailty. And the frailty in the church, as Paul portrays it here, is that different people in the church have different traditions, backgrounds, feelings. They tend to specialize these, they tend to make big deals of them, and they get into hassles with one another. That happened to the church at Rome. Evidently, Paul has heard about a problem at Rome between between dietetic groups. Some people say you can't eat meat. Other people say you can eat meat. We know in Corinth there were people who had problems over whether you could eat certain kinds of meat. Meat that had been offered to idols. It was then sold in the public market. This began a big hassle for the Corinthians. For the people in Rome, the big question is vegetarian, whether we had a vegetarian crisis again. There's a vegetarian movement. And vegetarians saying, if you eat meat, it'll make you this or that. You shouldn't do it. And then people who eat meat making fun of their anemic vegetarian friends. everybody having some choice tidbit to say about somebody else. Well, look it. I don't think that's a big issue with us, vegetarian. But you could substitute your own words here, couldn't you? One little fetish or one little specialty that you have. We usually build our specialties around things we're good at. If you don't like to smoke, then you make smoking a big deal. It makes it nice, because you know I don't like smoke anyway, so I'll make that my big deal to judge others. And then I judge everybody else on the basis of what I'm good at. Now, of course, I happen to be very mean to my children, so I don't judge on that basis. So I pick things in which I'm good at, and that way I can strain gnats and swallow camels. That's what Jesus said. But the church has always had that problem. It's because people have that problem. And now Paul decides to cope with it. I want you to see something here. He's pondering the Christian brotherhood. And once again, as earlier when Paul pondered us, now when he ponders the church, he refuses to ponder the church in idealistic terms, but he pondered the state in idealistic terms. But when he talks about us, he talks about us in very realistic terms. We're viewed here in very simple, basic, and realistic terms. Now, why all this time on us? And tonight we'll talk about the strategy. But let me just say this as we close, because our time is up. We've got to stop right now. I had so many more things to say on this last section, but we'll just stop right now. Paul feels... I said I'm going to say one sentence. Paul feels that it's terribly important for the Christian church to survive. And then that's the big question to ask. How are we going to survive with one another? And Paul feels the only way we can is not when we sharpen up our attention to various gifts and all and various differences so that we're able to really scrutinize each other as if to say, boy, what First Press Berkeley needs is more critical people that are able to really spot the frailties of their brothers and sisters, point them right up. That's what we need, more critical members able to spot heresy when they see it. Or spot some sin of the neighbor so we can really take care of him. What the church really needs is a greater confidence in its Lord to hold us together and to take care of the neighbor, the brother, the sister, to be the judge to my neighbor. Like old E. Stanley Jones used to say, the church really needs to know that you belong to Christ, I belong to Christ, we belong to each other. Now, there were a lot more things to say, but we'll close right here because we want to be able to go over to our picnic. Let's have a little prayer together. Heavenly Father, we've had a Bible study this morning. We've done a lot of work on our own, and now we've tried together to look at these passages together and understand this immense section in the book of Romans. We thank you, Lord, that undergirding it all is this marvelous premise that the whole church belongs to Jesus Christ, and it's His will. It's your decision that we should be here in the midst of a less than ideal growing condition situation. And since you've placed us here, Lord, we thank you that it's your decision that we're here, and it's your decision that we survive, and that we grow, and that we thrive. Now, Lord, help us to understand the strategy for thriving tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.